Well, you can open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, this is the first psalm of book 5 in the Psalms, which means that we're coming to a close. The book of Psalms has 5 books. This is the beginning of book 5. It's a psalm about people who are lost and wandering, who are imprisoned, who are sick, and who are in danger. But whereas in maybe books 1 and 2, maybe even book 3, if you had a psalm about such people, you would expect it to be a lament. This is not a lament psalm. This is actually a psalm of thanksgiving. It is not a lament. It is God's people thanking him for his redemption and for his rescue. You see, book 5 begins in the book of Psalms, the poetic commentary on the restoration of God's people. It is looking to a time when the Davidic king reigns over a renewed kingdom and of saints gathered together, restored, worshiping God. One early commentator, Gregory of Nyssa, said that book 5 of the Psalms expresses the fulfillment and restoration of human salvation. Well, that's certainly how it begins in Psalm 107. This psalm about the wandering, the lost, the imprisoned, the sick, those in danger. It is a psalm about how God rescued and redeemed each one of them from those places. And so the main lesson of this psalm for God's people is this, that God's people should cry out to him in their distress and give thanks to him when he rescues them. So I hope you've opened up. Let's read this psalm, and as you read it, pay attention to repeated verses. This psalm has some refrains that clue us into the main point. This is God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in afflictions and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and had spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land to springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our great God, we come to you this morning as our Redeemer and Rescuer, for we are a people in need of redemption and rescue. We are a people who come into this world sinful. We come in as rebels. We come in as children of darkness, children of wrath, hating the good, hostile to you. And yet you have seen fit to show mercy to us such that when we call out to you in our distress, you stand ready with your mercy and your love to answer and rescue and redeem, to bring out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for the grace that you have given us this morning. And we ask that we would see the redemption that you have worked for your people, and that we would be a people who give thanks to you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Though Psalm 107 begins a new book in the Psalter, it is closely tied to Psalm 106. Remember, these psalms were not kind of just all thrown into a hat and then picked out at random and ordered that way. No, these psalms were thought about. They were carefully put together in a distinct order. And we can see the kind of the connection to Psalm 106. You'll have to remember to 2 weeks ago, but Psalm 106 was a chronicle of the rebellious works of man. It was time after time after time, God's people rebel and they rebel and they rebel until finally the judgment of God comes upon them. The covenant curses fall and they are removed from the land into exile. Psalm 106 begins with this verse: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And it ends with this prayer: "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And that, those two things, the beginning and ending of Psalm 106, are brought here together at the very beginning of Psalm 107. We begin with that same verse: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then in verses in 2 and 3, we hear the record of God's answer to the prayer of Psalm 106. Psalm 106 was a prayer of God's people in exile: "Save us, gather us from the lands to which we have been scattered." Psalm 107 records the answer to that prayer. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." In Psalm 106, God's people were in exile for the rebellion. In Psalm 107, God's people give thanks for the answer to prayer. He has heard them in their distress and rescued them. And so in this movement from Psalm 106 to Psalm 107, we see again reiterated the main point of our psalm. God's people should cry out to him in their distress because he hears, and they should give thanks to him when he rescues them. And then the rest of the psalm is really just hammering home this main point. And as we look at the rest of this psalm, it falls neatly into certain divisions. There are some psalms, which I'll be honest, when I've looked at and I've studied and I've gone through them, where it's kind of difficult to make an outline and kind of come up with the structure of the psalm. There are some psalms that are difficult. This psalm is not one of them. This is a psalm that with your English Bibles, you can sit down and the first time you read through it, you are going to get the main structure of this psalm. Because after this introductory call to praise, we have four main stanzas that all have the same exact pattern. They begin with God's people in distress. Then God's people call to the Lord. God answers them and they give thanks. And it happens four times. And you have repeated refrains that mark those different things in the stanzas. And so what we see in this psalm is that God leads wanderers home. God sets captives free. He heals sick sinners and he rescues fearful men. And why four? Why four stanzas? Well, I think the answer is not because, well, that's the totality of the situations in which God's people might find themselves. No, I think there's kind of an allusion back to the four cardinal directions. Remember in verse 3, the psalm says that God has gathered in his people from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. All these four directions, which kind of are stand-ins for everywhere, right? It's not that the psalmist is trying to exclude that he didn't gather his people from the northeast, just from the north and the east, right? No, of course we understand that's a metaphor for the universal gathering of his people. Well, so these stanzas, these four things they're not exhaustive. These are illustrations. They're examples of the kinds of situation from which God redeems his people. No matter their distress, no matter where God's people find themselves, even if they find themselves there because of their own stupidity and sin, as they do, when they turn to God and call to him, he hears them and he answers. So let's look at these four illustrations and we'll go through them relatively quickly. They all have the same exact pattern. First, verses 4-9, God leads wanderers home. The description of this group is a people who are lost and wandering. They're wandering in a desert waste, hungry and thirsty. They have no city to dwell in, no permanent home with foundations and walls. They are lost and in distress. I've only been lost a few times in my life, but it's pretty disorienting. That's the situation of these people. They have nowhere to live, nowhere to dwell. They're hungry and thirsty. And from that place of lostness, they call out to God. Verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Pay attention to that verse. I hope you heard that line. It's repeated in every single illustration. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, in their lostness, in their hunger, and in their thirst, in their distress. They cry out to God, and God answers them. And he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Now, notice here what we're going to see every single time as well. When God's people cry out to him in their distress and he answers them in a way appropriate to their distress. To those who are lost and wandering, what does he do? He leads them by a straight path and he leads them to a city to dwell in. When they were hungry and thirsty, verse 9 tells us that he satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul he fills with good things. In other words, what these stanzas, these illustrations teach us is that God's mercy is tailor-made to the distress of his people. God is the God who knows all the ways. There's no wilderness that he can't make a path through, no desert too dry for him to water, no land too barren for him that he cannot supply food. His mercy is tailor-made for his people's distress, right? When he hears them where they are, he answers them with what they need. And so then we got the second refrain of this psalm. I hope you heard this one too. I tried to emphasize it when I read it. Verse 8, the refrain, which is a call for thanksgiving. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Right? The heart response of this psalm, really what this psalm is calling God's people to do, is to give thanks. for they have been redeemed. He has gathered them in. They have answered him. And so again and again and again, it is showing God's steadfast love works for his people and is calling them to give thanks. And as we consider this first illustration, I also want to make note of how we should understand them. It would be a mistake, I think, to read this and say, well, I've got a GPS now, and I have signal everywhere. I'm never lost. I have running water at my house. I'm never really thirsty. I've got plenty of food. There's grocery stores around. I guess I don't really need this. That would be a mistake. Remember how the Psalms speak. Remember how the Bible speaks. It is using these as illustrations, not to say that God's mercy is bound to these in physical terms, as if when you are not lost with no cell service and no GPS, that, well, that's when you need this. No. These are physical illustrations of also spiritual realities. Remember, Scripture says we all, like sheep, have what? Gone astray. We are lost. We come into this world and we live east of Eden. We're not in the paradise of God. We are living in many ways in this whole earth as a barren wasteland east of Eden until God redeems us. And so the first illustration reminds us, to those who are lost and wandering, who are hungry and thirsty without a place to call their own, if they call out to the Lord in their distress, he will hear and he will answer and he will bring them to a place for them to dwell, lead them upon the straight path and satisfy their needs. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's the first illustration. And the second and third and fourth follow that same exact pattern. The second illustration is this: God sets captives free. The description of these captives is bleak. Look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. Verse 12 also describes their fate. He says, he bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Perhaps foremost in the psalmist's mind, thinking in terms of the exile into Babylon, the conquest of God's people and their judgment. That's what Psalm 106 was about. Perhaps foremost in his mind was the plight of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Zedekiah rebelled both against God and against Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar came with the Babylonian army, the might of his empire. He destroyed Jerusalem, captured Zedekiah and his whole family, slaughtered his sons before his eyes, and then plucked out his eyes so that the last thing he saw was his line being extinguished. And then he led him away from Jerusalem in chains. Perhaps that's what he's thinking of, or he's probably thinking more broadly of just in general the state of God's people being taken away into exile. But here, note that the psalmist identifies the cause. In illustration 2 and 3, our psalmist is actually going to get to the cause of this, and that comes in verse 11. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. In other words, this came upon them. They were prisoners in darkness. They were chained because of their rebellion against God. They ignored his words. Listen now, 2 Chronicles describes the final days of the kingdom of Judah. I think it just fits exactly with what our text is speaking of here. It says this, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, had persistently sent them his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. They were prisoners by their own sin and by their own rebellion. In other words, they had gotten themselves into that mess. They weren't there by accident. They had gotten themselves to where they were by their own sin. But there, from that place of darkness, from that place of chains and the dark dungeon, we have the refrain again. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Even those rebels who so often rejected the words of God, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And then what do we read? Well, if God were like us, what we'd read is that God then said to them, you got yourselves there, now you get yourself out of it, if God were like us. But God, thank the Lord, literally, is not like us. We read when they cried out to the Lord, he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. God does not have a deaf ear to his people, even to his rebellious, sinful people. Though they had rebelled, when they turned away from their rebellion and turned to him, God stood ready to answer with his life-giving, bond-bursting power. And the response, again, the refrain, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Thanksgiving from the lips of the redeemed, because God does not leave them there. When they turned to the Lord and called upon him, he answered. Even from the shadow of death in deep darkness. Third illustration, God heals sick sinners. Beginning in verse 17, the description of their state. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Here, the distress of God's people is that they are suffering some sort of sickness, some sort of plague that brought them to the very doors of death itself. And again, as the last illustration, so this one reminds God's people that the reason they were is because of their sin and their iniquities. It was because of their iniquities that they suffered. It was through their sinful ways that they had become fools. Remember that sin always claims to be wise, but at its root, it is foolishness. At its root, it is foolishness. Sin is not only wrong, it is wrong, but sin is also stupid. Stupid. Sin is essentially saying to the God who created all things, the sustainer of the universe, who upholds them, everything by the word of his power, it's saying to the God who invented physics and biology and genetics and geology, who thought up what it was to be a human being and then created human beings. It says to that God, I think I know better than you how to live. That's what sin says. That's what these sinners were doing. They were fools through their sinful ways. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find two main labels for sinners. They are called wicked and they are called fools. Those are the two main labels in the book of Proverbs. These were fools through their sinful ways. But then again, despite their folly, despite the place where they had come, at the very doors of death, we read this, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And again, what would we expect? I mean, so easy would it be for us to say to them, well, you got yourself here. You're the stupid one. There was a saying in Boy Scouts that our leaders often repeated to us. If you're going to be stupid, you got to be tough. And what that meant to say was, if you're going to be stupid, you have to learn to live with the consequences of your stupidity, and you're going to get hurt. But God is not like us. Thank the Lord. When they cry out to him in their trouble, we read this, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. When foolish, stupid sinners turn to God and cry out to him, he hears and he answers in exactly the way that they need. And the response then is the same. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Illustration number four. God rescues fearful men. This final illustration describes the plight of this group, not so much in moral terms as in weak creaturely terms. They're not viewed here as sinful rebels, but merely as creatures who are weak and powerless and in need. Listen to how it describes them. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeps of the Lord, the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end. I think of the sailors of the book of Jonah, sailing to Tarshish to do trade when God sends a storm upon the Mediterranean Sea, and it brought them to the point where they were so desperate that they were taking their valuable cargo, throwing it into the sea in a vain hope that perhaps they could keep their ship afloat and save their lives. The ocean is kind of the ultimate untamable force on earth. You can watch videos of ocean liners in the North Sea and see these waves lifting massive ships that weigh hundreds of thousands of pounds, just lifting them into the air and then plunging them down the other side. It's terrifying. There's compilations of videos of these cargo ships in storms getting tossed about. They're often set to sea shanties. They're fun to watch, but it's terrifying. I would never sign up for that job. And yet, how much more would it be for you to sail across the sea in a little wooden boat like sailors at the time of this psalm? But in the storm, when they're at their wit's end, when their knees are knocking together, their courage has melted away, they think they are going to die. What do we read? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And as before, so also now, he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. The God who sends the storm is also the God who can still the storm and hears the cries of his people above the roaring waters and above the rushing wind. And the response is the same. He delivers. He gives mercy that fits the distress and the need. And then the response called for is also the same. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And then added on here is the call to worship God with his people. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God rescues fearful man. He rescues fearful man. Those are the four illustrations. The psalm then rounds out with a summary. Verses 33 to 42 are kind of a summary emphasizing that all things are in God's hand, blessing and cursing. God is the one who turns a river into a desert land and who turns a desert into a well-watered land. It is God who brings low and God who raises up, God who causes sinners to wander and God who brings them home. The psalm reminds us again and again that these things are from the hand of God. And then it ends with a call to wisdom, a call to wisdom. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, this psalm is telling God's people, do you want to be wise? The wise one will stop and chew on these things. Consider, meditate on, mull over the steadfast love of the Lord. And so let's consider these this morning. And from it, I think we can learn some lessons. And the first is this, that God's people ought to call to God because he hears and answers. This is what the first refrain tells us again and again and again, saying to us, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he answered and rescued them from their distress. And the four examples teach us that it does not matter what trouble or distress you find yourself in. It does not matter. There is no distress that God's people can find themselves in, no place that they can get to, even if it's a place that they've gotten to from their own stupidity and sin, that they cannot call to God and he will not hear them. We need to learn this lesson. It doesn't matter whether it's a relational trouble, financial trouble, health trouble, persecution, suffering, whether it's internal or external, God can hear and answer. Call to the Lord from the place of distress. And we need to get that second phrase too. Then they called to the Lord. Because how often in those places do we first seek to find an answer from pretty much any other source than from God, right? How often do we seek to find an answer from ourselves? Do we seek to have the situation remedied by our own control? Or maybe we go to someone else. Or maybe we go to the government. Or maybe we go to some business. We exhaust every other option before we call upon the Lord. And to give just a trivial example, I think you could probably all relate to. How many of you have been about to leave the house and then you realize you don't know where your keys or your wallet are? I've been there many times. I'm about to leave, and often it's when I'm running late and I realize, where are my keys? They're supposed to be right here. Where's my wallet? It should be right there. That's where I left it. And then I have to search the whole house. And I find myself, I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking under the couch. I'm looking upstairs and downstairs. I will even open the refrigerator and look in the refrigerator because I think, well, maybe I was just spaced out and I put them in there when I got out something. I'll look everywhere. Even though I've never found them in the refrigerator, I'll still look. And it's only after I've come to the very end of myself and thought I've looked everywhere that I think, well, maybe I guess I'll pray. Maybe I'll pray. And I say, God, help me find my keys. Help me find my wallet. And invariably, I end up finding them. But how often is that just what we do in our everyday lives? It's only after we've exhausted every other option that we think to pray, that we think to call upon the Lord, as if calling upon the Lord is to be used as a last resort, when really it should be our first response. It doesn't matter what trouble you find yourself in. Our natural response is going to be to trust ourselves, to figure it out on our own, to find a way out, to kind of work our way out. But the first lesson of this psalm to us controlling, self-reliant people, is to call upon God. Make that our first response, because God is a God who hears and answers according to his steadfast love. And church, he knows how to answer each and every situation. His mercy fits the need. And not only does he know how to answer that, but we can have confidence that he has indeed promised to answer it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, we don't need to read, and we should not read, these illustrations in purely materialistic terms. No, these are also illustrations of spiritual realities. That's what the whole kind of Old Testament was. It was kind of working on two levels, the physical pointing towards the spiritual, the promised land pointing to the heavenly inheritance, the exile from the land pointing to the separation from the presence of God. But in Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's redeeming work, praise in this psalm. Christ is the bread of life and the living water. Christ is the one who leads his people to the eternal heavenly city, whose architect and builder is God. Christ is the one who comes to ransom captives, set prisoners free. He is the one who destroys the gates of death by his own resurrection. Christ is the one who comes as the good doctor to heal those who are sick with sin, restore them to health and peace with God. Listen to the words from Isaiah spoken concerning Christ and how well they fit with this psalm. First, in Isaiah 42, the Father speaks of his chosen one who is Christ, and he says this: I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Christ himself reads the words of Isaiah 61 and applies them to himself in the synagogue in Luke 4. He says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. when God's people cried out to him, he hears and answers in their distress. And ultimately, that answer comes in the person of his son. He sent his own son to rescue and redeem his people and to secure for them every spiritual blessing, and ultimately to bring them to a city of dwelling that will last forever, a safe haven in which they can drop anchor for eternity. So my plea to you is, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, if you're here this morning imprisoned by sin, lost in your guilt, sick with shame and fear for your soul, the message of this psalm is that if you will turn to God, call upon him through faith in his son, say to him, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, he will hear and he will rescue. The second lesson for God's people is this: having experienced the redemption of God, the redeemed of the Lord should give thanks to him. That's that second refrain repeated four times. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. That's the initial call. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I think too often we don't take gratitude seriously enough. We're taught as children to say thank you when someone gives you something. We're taught to be polite, and we do it, but I don't think we often recognize the significance of gratitude. Gratitude is the heart response of God's people to God's saving work. And I think there's also an apologetic for gratitude, an apologetic aspect to it. For think about this. If there is no God, whom do you thank for all the things of this world? You can thank some people for some things, but for many things, there's just no one to thank. Whom do you thank for the beauty of a flower, for the sweetness of honey? It's a problem for the godless worldview. In fact, I watched a video a few months ago of this YouTuber, I guess, who got cancer, and he was in the middle of treatment, and it was successful. At least he's not quite in remission yet, but he's been through it. The treatment worked. And in the middle of that, he just made a video, and part of his video he commented was how having cancer and going through it made him now not take anything for granted anymore. He was so much more thankful for all the things that he had previously taken for granted about life. But he observed that for so many of them, he was thankful, but he had no one to thank. Well, not so for a Christian. For a Christian, it is the exact opposite. There is nothing in the universe and in our lives for which we cannot give thanks to God. The redeemed are called in the New Testament to give thanks in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Paul, writing that, was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and then executed. And he wrote, give thanks in all circumstances. He told the Ephesian church that they were to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving, gratitude, is the opposite of self-reliance for us, right? The attitude we often want to have is control and self-reliance. We want to do it ourselves, but gratitude is essentially saying to God, we did nothing. We can offer you nothing. We can give back nothing to you for what you have done. We just thank you and praise you. And so again and again and again, the redeemed of the Lord are called to give thanks to God, to be known as a thankful people. I have on the back of your bulletin at the very end some questions. I've been trying to put those in each time. And I've got a little challenge for you there. My challenge for you this week, it's not much, but I think you might find it more difficult. Spend 5 minutes a day. That's it, 5 minutes. Simply sitting down and thanking God for whatever you can think of, for everything he has given you, for the blessings. Focus specifically on his rescuing and redeeming work in Christ. And just do that for 5 minutes a day. Thank him. Become a person of gratitude, a Christian, a redeemed one whose life is lived in thanksgiving to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read of your wonderful rescuing, redeeming power. And we who are here this morning, I know that there are many of us here who can resonate with these illustrations, who feel the lostness, the darkness, the distress. Father, I pray that our first response would be to call out to you, that it would not be to trust ourselves, but to cast ourselves upon your mercy, knowing that you will hear and answer, and you already have given the surety of that in your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we have every spiritual blessing, and in him, in his death and in his resurrection, we have the assurance of eternal life and the promise of an eternal inheritance. And therefore, I pray that we would be a grateful people, that our lives would be lived in continual thankfulness, praising you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.